I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13. This can be found on page 891 in the Pew Bible. We are past the midpoint of Luke's Gospel, and we are headed for Jerusalem. But Jesus continues to teach His disciples what it means to be His disciples. And that's what we see here as Jesus tells another parable, and this one to His disciples. So let's give attention. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word, and it is for us this morning. Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. Now He was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful and the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help now as we turn our attention to His Word. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that Your Spirit would give us aid as we seek to hear Your Son as He teaches us by Your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim, the distractions of the week of the past and even the distractions of this day perhaps, and our concerns for tomorrow would be laid aside as we behold the voice of the shepherd. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus has just completed His very long parable in three parts of the joy in heaven when sinners who are lost by God's grace are found, and when the dead begin to live again, and when prodigals of all kinds are brought home. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son were all testimonies of Jesus to the unrighteous hearts of the Pharisees and all of us of the abounding grace of our Heavenly Father and joy in heaven when sinners repent and turn to Him. He was dealing with a wrong understanding of grace. But in this morning, in this second parable of sorts, he's dealing with his own disciples now. And they're wrong understanding. Many of them were tax collectors, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 15. Tax collectors tended to be on the wealthy side. But different ones within his followers who had wealth, how they might have wrong attitudes towards their wealth, or more particularly, their use of wealth, their attitude towards money. In 1 Timothy, we learned that godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is the opposite of what some teachers are promoting in churches today, and on television particularly. They say that God wants you to be rich. And if you will, but by faith name and claim it, you can have all the riches in the world. You can have heaven this side of glory. Well, the scriptures teach us, as Jesus has taught us, a life of denial, of self-denial, of kingdom living, of being rich towards God. If anyone would come after Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. We live in a world of sin and suffering. And these wolves in sheep clothing say that God, who wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and free from all the troubles that mark those without faith. But the gospel tells us a whole different story, that we're to live for his glory. And all that we have is given for that purpose, that we would be stewards of that which he supplied for us. But trusting God for our daily bread, for those without, and being rich towards God with what he has given us is not in competition. The problem is our lack of faith in the first place, in trusting God to provide for us, and then our propensity towards selfishness in the second place. Will we be rich toward God? How do we use our wealth? Well, Jesus ties our eternal destination to this very question and answer. Not that salvation is to be purchased. We'll look at that as we move through this text. But if we are truly a follower of Christ, trusting in him, it'll be evidence in how we use our possessions in this life. And so we'll see this as we work through this rather challenging parable in three parts. First of all, we'll look at the question of outdoing the world as we look at the parable and its context. And then what Christian stewardship should look like. And then lastly, in my sermon title, Faithful Servants of One Master. And so first of all, outdoing the world. Perhaps your eyebrows and your mind kind of were spinning as you heard Jesus rehearse this parable here. He's not using terms that he has used in other occasions and will use in Luke's gospel concerning farming or fishing or in the temple with the tax collector and the Pharisee praying before God. Here he touches on the business world. And it's a world that we're not finding in other occasions when we look at the Gospels, this great distance between first century Jerusalem and 21st century North Jersey. But we see Jesus say this parable. Let me read it again, verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. It's kind of humorous, isn't it? Are you strong enough to dig? Or are you proudful enough to beg? But notice the wording here. We see this word that was given to us in the prodigal son in verse 13 of chapter 15. It's the word squandering. The word squandering here in verse 1, same word used to describe how the prodigal son wasted his father's estate when he with great dishonor said, Father, I wish you'd be dead, that all your possessions that are coming to me upon your death might be a present reality in my life now. It's the word squandering. And this is what kind of squandering has taken place in this this business that this manager was given the responsibility to oversee. It's a kind of management and squandering in the business world that is not too unfamiliar to us in this day and age. It's the kind of wastefulness that makes the headlines of the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times, perhaps, but is especially commonplace in our government offices with our elected politicians, squandering our tax dollars with little repercussions. But here, notice that there is repercussions. There is repercussions. The manager is told to turn over the books and to hit the bricks, as we say. He's losing his job. He's losing his job. And so the wasteful manager begins to think and think and think. And then he comes up with a plan. Notice verse 4. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. He thinks and thinks and thinks, and then he comes up with this plan in which he will endear himself, not with the master who's about to fire him, has already really, so to speak, has fired him, but endear himself to the other people of the community, those who work also for the master. The soon-to-be former manager figures he'll endear himself to his master's debtors so that they will look with favor upon him when he's both unemployed and homeless. And so while he still has some measure of authority over his master's business, notice he acts quickly. And he also acts deceitfully and dishonestly. We need to keep that at the forefront as we struggle perhaps to understand verse 8 particularly. Notice verse 5 though. And he summoned each one of the master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? These debtors were most likely tenants who used the master's land to raise crops, and what they owed was a portion of their harvest. This is what was going on here to the master. And so verse 6, he said, a measure, the debtor said, a measure of oil, and he said to him, take your bill, and notice the language, sit down quickly and write 50. Now, 100 measures of oil is the equivalent to 800 gallons of oil. 800 gallons of oil. Enough to fill perhaps every kitchen cupboard in Fairlawn with sufficient cooking oil for more than 2015 going into 2016. And so it's a big amount. It's a huge amount. And what the dishonest but shrewd manager has done is cut it in half. Then verse 7, he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, 100 measures of wheat, again, for those of us not familiar with farming and such, 100 measures of wheat is equivalent to 1,000 bushels of wheat. Enough for me to have a lot of Raisin Bran on shredded wheat cereal breakfasts for a long, long time. But again, it's a large amount, and then this shrewd, dishonest manager cuts it down to a manageable size for the debtor. Scholars estimate that in both cases, the savings was about 500 denarii. Now, a single denarii representing a man's daily wage. And so 500 denarii, 500 days of a man's wage, a lot of money this shrewd manager had taken away from the debtors in order for them to, in their own eyes, to think that the books are clear, that they're no longer in the red, but in the black concerning what they own the master of the land. The manager's plan was sinfully ingenious. Can we say that? Sinfully ingenious. Ingenious meaning shrewd. He was clever. But nevertheless, he was sinful. For he was not given permission to do what he did. The debtors are under the impression that the manager still had the authority to cut these deals. They are happy. The burden of what they owe has been mediated. And the manager has endeared himself to them when come what may will come tomorrow. Monday morning, he will be out of a job and be in needing some kind of grace and kindness to these debtors. In our day, as one commentator notes, the Securities and Exchange Commission would convict this manager of financial fraud if he was caught, right? Now, all things are lay open and naked before the God to whom we have to give an account. And in this case, we're not looking at the master necessarily as being Jesus. For notice this curveball that Jesus throws to us in verse 8 in this observation. Notice verse 8. And his master, let me remind you, his master, not Jesus, praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And that's the curveball. You know, you might ask the question, why didn't he call the local officials and immediately not have the manager thrown to the curb, but to be thrown into prison until he could pay back all the money that he had unlawfully lost for the master in cutting these deals? And so this is a curveball. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Richard Phillips writes this: a surprising number of scholars are thrown into confusion by this commendation, for it seems to show Jesus praising a dishonest deed. What they fail to note is that the man's dishonesty is not what is praised, but rather the resourcefulness, the cunning with which he extricated himself from a disagreeable situation. That's a lot of words, isn't it? But how he got himself out of this situation. He did it with cunning. Jesus does not tell us that the master kept him on, or that the unjust steward was in any way rewarded. Probably he was fired and found a new home among those he helped by fleecing his master, deceiving his master. Nonetheless, his cleverness and his guile were notable and received as an admiring remark from his master he had cheated. Do y'all follow that? That the master is actually commending his cleverness, not his dishonesty, but his shrewdness. As Richard Phillip notes, there is a legitimate moral difference between saying, I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly, and saying, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. The master was saying the latter, not the former. And this is the key to understanding the parable. Jesus was not saying that dishonesty is the best policy, boys and girls. Young boys and girls, old boys and girls. Dishonesty is not the best policy. Honesty in every aspect of life, lived coram deo before the face of God, is the best policy. That's almost a parenthesis. Instead, he was given an example of how cleverly the worldly people can be, and when they act in their own best interests. That's the meaning of this parable. Jesus will explain this. He's pointing the disciples to how the world acts in their own best interests. And he's saying now to his disciples that with the same kind of, in this case, godly shrewdness, godly resourcefulness, we should be seeking to use our resources so that our gain might be far greater in the end, because of God's grace. Let's see how that is borne out. Notice verse 8, Jesus in the second half. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, what Jesus is saying here is brought out in all the Word of God, that there's just two strands of humanity, if there will. There's the sons of this world, the children of darkness, the children of the devil, and then there's sons of the light. Those who by grace have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation with our Creator, they are the sons of light. There's no in between. Now, by God's grace, the day of salvation is still here, and if you're still a child of the world, The gospel is for you this morning to turn from your sin and turn in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ for salvation and reconciliation, for he is the light of the world. But take note of that Jesus is talking about two kinds of people, children of this world and children of the light. He's saying those who are of the world and how they have a self-interest that is resourceful is on some level admirable, something to be looked about and observed and in a sanctified way appropriated to our own lives, that we would be rich towards God and using those resources God has given to us so that we might have an eternal dwelling forever and our lives might make an impact in the lives of those around us. That's what verse 8 is saying. If we are to outdo the world, Jesus is saying, our efforts will have to have a decidedly other world priority, an other world priority when it comes to our money and our possessions. And this is what Jesus teaches us in our second point, what Christian stewardship looks like. We see this in verses 9 through 13. Now, Philip Ryken says this concerning these verses. Let me read them first. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails or you fail, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Now, Philip Ryken speaks of our Christian discipleship, what Jesus is teaching here. He says Jesus uses this story to set up some very practical advice about how to use our money for spiritual gain. There are three principles in this parable, and we just looked at them as a unit in verses 9 through 13. First, use your worldly wealth to make everlasting friends. Use your worldly wealth to make everlasting friends. Verse 9. Second, be faithful with what you have so that you can receive something even better. Verses 10 through 12. And then third, do not make money your master. Now the third one we'll look at in our concluding point. But these first two points, Jesus is making himself makes these three points in these verses lay before us. And so the first principle, it's a little bit challenging. We need to follow this slowly, what Jesus is saying here in verse 9. Notice what he says, and I say to you, referring to the way the worldly use their resources for their own self-interest, but I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal blessings. Now, first of all, what Jesus is not saying is that we are buying our way into heaven. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Salvation is all of grace from first to last. But what he's saying here, secondly, take note, this wealth of unrighteousness, just as another way of saying the world's wealth and what we have as those who are still in the world, but not of the world. So this middle clause is also helpful for us. Thirdly, notice this middle clause, so that when it fails, as I made note, it means when you fail. Meaning when your days here on earth come to an end, and with it the end of your stewardship with which God blessed you, having spent and expended and invested your life to see others come to faith in Christ, you will share in the eternal joy to see others come to faith in Christ and see the eternal joy and reward for your obedience and faith. Again, this is not teaching us here in verse 9 how to buy our way into heaven. But Jesus is saying, like unto the shrewd, dishonest manager, we are to use the means and resources God has given for us to the end that we would secure eternal blessings, that the grace we have received would be used in means of God using our lives to be grace to others. And so Jesus is saying here that we are to use, like the shrewd manager in the parable, who sought to endear himself to fellow citizens, we're to use our resources so that we would have assurance of our eternal dwellings through a knowledge that we're heeding God's word and in seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Does that make sense? Maybe not. Maybe a little muddy. Maybe I'm making it more muddy. But really what Jesus is saying here is if you've been blessed and are a follower of me, what you have, you're to use for eternal consequences. You're to use what you have for the most important thing of all, that you would have assurance on the one hand that you will belong for eternity in heaven, but that you will also be bringing with you many others. Now, this is not some sermon necessarily to say that if you can't easily recall all who you've led to faith in Christ, that you should be fearing for your salvation this Sunday morning in March. But it is saying that our lives, even in the tithes and offering that we give to the Lord on a Sunday, are being spent for the glory of God, the expansion of his kingdom, and the proclamation of the good news that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. One commentator said it this way: the disciples are not to live for this world and its wealth, which will fail. Remember what we learned, those of you who have been with us in 1 Timothy? We came into this world with nothing, and we will leave this world with nothing. And so that in-between time is our playing field to demonstrate that we're truly followers of Christ. Oh, how can I walk in holiness? How can I be a follower of Christ? Well, your playing field, the court, the context where you act out your salvation, fear and trembling, is in the spheres in the world you're in. Your home, your workplace, your school, your families. And so he writes this, that this commentator says the disciples are not to live for this world or in its wealth, which will fail, but for the age to come. In other words, for the coming kingdom of God. Jesus' followers are to use their money so as to be received. So as to be received. Hebrews says this, teaches us that there is a godly pursuit of heavenly gain for our works. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There's a godliness to seek and reward. There's an exhortation to obedience in the Word of God. Not as a way of salvation, but evidence that we've been set free through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus says in the second principle found in verses 10 through 12. Jesus teaches us that this present age is where our discipleship is tested. The in-between of Christ's first and second advent is where the grace of God abounds. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, and again, I think that means the wealth that God has supplied to you, worldly wealth, not necessarily, it's contrasted, if you will, with the true riches of heaven. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another, who will give you that which is your own? There's three contrasts here Jesus make. Little is contrasted with much. Worldly wealth or unrighteous wealth is contrasted with heavenly riches or true riches. And faithfulness is contrasted with unfaithfulness. Again, Richard Phelps helpfully writes this: these are terms by which our spiritual metal is tested, by our use of possessions in this life. Our money does not belong to us, but to God. We are entrusted with it as stewards, and like the man in the parable, we will be measured according to our use of money. Like him, our books will be brought forward for an account. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 25. If we consume the wealth God has given us for our appetites, if we gather and store riches just for ourselves, neglecting so many great needs around us, we will be found unworthy of things far more significant than mere money. But we are faithful, trusting God to provide for our needs and using our means now for the advancement of the gospel and the blessing of others, we will be trusted with far greater and far more significant stewardships than that of mere worldly wealth. We are to live in light of eternity, presently in this world, because there is an opening up of the books. We read of this in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through 46. Very sobering words the Lord Jesus says there. The Son of God will appear, will sit on his glorious throne, separate the sheep from the goats. And then he will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Eternal dwellings that Jesus speaks of in verse 9. "For I was hungry, you gave. I was thirsty, you gave. I was a stranger, you invited. Naked, you clothed. Sick, you visited. Prison, you came to me." Then the righteous will say, "When did I did this?" And Jesus says, "When you were faithful to me in this life, and you did it to the least one of my brethren." Now, brothers and sisters, don't make that to say that we close the doors and we just look out for one another. But Jesus' brethren and the children of the light, who yet we don't know, as we talked about in Sunday school, who are written in the book of life, we are to be liberal in the best sense of the world, in grace and our resources to all around us, to preach the gospel to all nations, to love our enemies. Jesus says to all who do that, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." That's where our life is to be spent and expended and invested in the life of others. But to those who are unfaithful, those who are not trustworthy with a little, Jesus will say on that day, "Depart from me, you accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For you have rejected first of all the Son of God, and you have not manifested you are a true follower of Christ and investing and spending and expending yourself for the life of others. For in this life, Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, has many people, and we are called to be faithful, make disciples, and live our lives with liberality, to be rich towards God and be enriched to the lost. Philip Ryken very succinctly sums this up. He says, "Be faithful." Listen to this, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. You don't graduate and become adult, then be faithful. You're called to be faithful now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful in doing whatever God has called you to do, even if what you are doing for the Lord seems insignificant. Do it in an excellent way. Work is hard when people are not watching as when they are. Pray for God's help. Take good spiritual care of the people right next to you. Be grateful for any sign of God's blessing, however small. Do not give in to little temptations that erode the purity of holiness. Keep your promises. Fulfill your commitments. Finish what you start. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is to gain." Is that the message of your heart? Is that the drive of your heart and mind? "For me to live is Christ, to die is to gain." And whatever heavenly riches await those who persevere in faithfulness, it'll be far greater than the things of this world. Jesus is talking about treasures of the kingdom when his people will reign with Christ, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:12. That's what awaits those who are faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to you. The prophet Daniel wrote of this in chapter 12 of his prophecy. "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That's what lies out before us. The shrewd manager assessed where he was, didn't he? What am I to do? I cannot dig, and I'm not proud enough to beg. Think. This is what I'll do. What Daniel says, those who are followers of Christ will redeem the time and resources God has allotted to you, and they will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. Are you shining, brothers and sisters, like the stars in heaven? And are you using your resources to the end that have eternal significance in the life of those around you? Well, if we are to be faithful stewards of what God has given to us, we will need to fix our eyes and our hearts on the faithful one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives might be significant is completely tied to what Jesus has come and done for us in this life. That though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich and be enabled to be rich towards others. And this is what we see in Jesus' concluding point. Verse 13, faithful servants of one master. The third point Jesus makes is a reiteration of what he has said in the Sermon on the Mount. It speaks of the impossibility of our heart being divided. We either are loving God and serving him, or loving something else and serving that. And brothers and sisters, that is the work of sanctification. That is the life of sanctification in this life. Being moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, being led by the Spirit and the work of the Word in our lives to be weaned off the world and to be fully devoted to our Savior, to living for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross. No servant can serve two masters. The commentator said this, Jesus states this parable that there are children of light and by implication are children of the darkness, each of whom are animated by different principalities and loyalties. And it's our desire, it's the Word of God's desire in your heart by the Spirit that more and more your heart would be inclined to fear Him and to walk in His ways. David prayed that in Psalm 86. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your commandments. Unite my heart to fear you, so that I will not be schizophrenic, so that I will not put my trust in wealth and possessions that are here today and gone tomorrow, and even our health itself. But I will live for the one who promised me that if I hear his voice, I have passed from death to life. If I've seen my sin, but by grace have seen Calvary and the cross in which Christ bore my sins on the tree, and have seen the empty tomb testifying that he has been raised indeed, and I have resurrection life with him, I will live for him now. Faithful servants of one master. Brothers and sisters, money is a hard taskmaster. Again, 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Love of money. It's okay to have money. I hope you all are rich. And yes, please be rich. God bless you. And use it in many ways to build his kingdom. But it's the love of money that is the roots of all sorts of evil. And some by, listen to this soberly, some by longing for it, loving it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pierced themselves with many griefs. That's the fruit of loving money. Many griefs. Don't depart from following after Christ. Repent of your worldliness. Repent of your idolatry for possessions and wealth. Hand them and hold them very lightly. Hand them and hold them very lightly before the altar of God and say, Lord, take all that you have given to me and enable me to use it for your glory. And more than that, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you in view of your mercies and your Son, so that my life will be of significance. So that my life will be of eternal consequences. so that we might just see everlasting friends and everlasting glory. All this is put before us here in this parable. Jesus would have us this morning to think about our lives in light of eternity. No servant can serve two masters, for either will he hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one or despise the other. And so what are you living for this morning? World or money or possessions? Or are you by grace living for Jesus? And I ask you this, if you're sitting here this morning and never, ever repented of your sins, truly, that perhaps you're worshiping a God of your own imagination, that you're walking in darkness and think, overall, I'm pretty good. And you know what? The Ten Commandments, not too bad on that score either. And maybe just how I live my life will earn me into heaven. Well, on that day of judgment, when the Son of God, with his nail-pierced hands, separates the sheep from the goats, it will be all the goats who have said, I didn't need the cross, and I didn't need the resurrection, and I didn't need you, Jesus. But the Word of God is a sober call to you this morning to not walk in darkness, to not live for this world which is passing away. If by God's grace you are 70, you know that old language, Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address, 320s plus 10, can you do the math? If God blesses you with 70, 80, or if God requires of you your life this very evening, where will you be? Having lived your life for the things of this world, or having repented of your sins and received as a gift eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and have begun to live for him so that you might have an eternal dwelling that can never be taken away from you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. We pray, Lord God, to digest what your Son has taught us in this parable. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bless us with a sanctified mind and heart, to see our lives in light of eternity, to rest in Christ for salvation, but then to live for Christ in view of our union with him, as died, buried, and raised with him by your Holy Spirit in our effectual calling and the gift of faith, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us in the greatest of all ways, the one who gave his life on the cross, that we might be forgiven for all of our squandering of the gifts, the squandering of gifts as being created in the image and likeness of our triune God, the squandering of the gift of fellowship in our rebellion in Adam. And Lord, even many who this morning continue to reject the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord, may they be given that gift to see him high and lifted up, having died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and having risen as a life-giving spirit, raised and ascended to the right hand, and might now begin to walk and live for him and no longer for themselves. Lord, help us to be rich towards God for your glory and our eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.